Okay, Proverbs 6:16-19, just a few verses here, and this is going to be one of those things where, you know, a lot of churches in this area is going to go for a warm, fuzzy feeling from Jesus, a warm, fuzzy hug. That may not happen today. You can stand if you would like, and let's read along. Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. You may be seated. Father, I ask that you help me out with this today. This is not the easiest type of message to preach, but I think it's one that needs to be heard. I ask that you give us open minds and clarity of thought and the willingness to study what you have here and put our preconceptions and our biases and our prejudices aside. So easy to do that, to look at something and hear something and say, that's what it says, but I don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe it. I'm going to discard that, and I'm going to get angry about it. That's not the intention, but I know it can happen. So I ask you to keep us calm and help us to understand what is in this word and what we need to do. Lord, not just be hearers of your word, but to apply it to our lives and to be doers also. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm going to hope that's holy water. My doctor's got me on a diuretic, and seems I keep drinking all the time. Water, drinking water. Yeah, Baptist, I'm Baptist, I'm not a Presbyterian, Frank. But, okay, before we start, let's have a few ground rules here. The reason is, you know, we tend to, I gotta say, get preconceptions. I'm on a little bit of history in the background on this. Refresh so that we know where I'm coming from on this. If you're going to discuss this outside the church, at least do me the courtesy of taking good notes so that I at least read what I did say on social media later this week, okay? I mean, somebody know exactly what I'm talking about. I was asked September 1st by Daniel to preach, and the deacons took it upon themselves to invite J. Billy Graham to speak that day. I don't have any quarrel with Dr. Graham. In fact, his name is on my ordination certificate. He signed it. I've had a good relationship with him over the years. But it seems rather obvious that they did it to keep me from criticizing them for the attempt to remove Daniel as pastor. Whatever the motivations for that day, it seems wrong and disrespectful to me. This message, for the most part, is what I was planning to say that day. I was accused behind my back of saying whatever Daniel wished me to say the last time I spoke. That was about, middle of July or so? Start of July? This was gossip and a lie. If you'd believe that, you don't know who I am. Sat here over 30 years. You know me. I'm opinionated, and I pretty much do what I think the Lord leads me to do. And I have preached in this pulpit and the pulpit over there for close to three decades or more. I mean, I started attending this church about 1988. And no pastor, not Bob Schwartz, not Scott Yale, not Darren Moore, not Daniel Sims, and certainly not a circle of deacons who had exceeded their authority, has ever or ever will tell me what to say in the pulpit. Those that do assume that are going to be in for a shock. Because I'm one of those, I mean, I'm sort of like Donald Trump. They don't know what to expect of him. Don't ever know what's going to come out of that mouth. Hopefully it's going to be something decent. But you don't ever know what I'm going to say. And that's what I'm talking about, the mystery is, what is he going to say today? It's going to appear to some of you that I'm accusing or calling out certain people in this message. I might be. However, these are problems that are not only specific to this church, but generic to a lot of churches in the area. I have attended, worked at, and even pastored a number of churches over the years in and near Sanford and even in other states. If the message seems to be about any particular person, it may be that the situation describes reminds you of that person, especially if their actions have been addressed here. Or perhaps your actions are addressed here. The Word of God convicts. I'm just speaking the words from it. If you get offended or angry, I'm sorry, but are you at issue with me or what the Bible said? One is permissible, the other is unacceptable. Okay? Get mad at me, I can handle it. One of the great things about having a Scottish heritage is that you tend to develop a thick skin. One side effect is a thick head, but hopefully thick skin. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Basically, we're going to be talking about tolerating bad behavior. Ever see bad behavior? Sam and Eunice, you got five boys. You ever see bad behavior? We had five kids. It was like watching a running gang fight. I got to be careful back there. The guy running the sound might cut me off. Think about it. I was actually talking to some kids. I was teaching the other day, and we were talking about politics of all things. And it's sort of like, why are they doing? Why are they acting like this? I looked at the kids and said, have you ever thought? Looked around, you thought that adults act worse than children? And the kids are going, and I said, you're right. We do. We can act. And why do we tolerate this? We won't tolerate it from children. Are you going to tolerate bad behavior from Isaiah? Sorry, Isaiah. I hate to pick you out, pick on you like this. But you think they're going to tolerate bad behavior from you? Why do we do it from each other? That's why we have a civilized society, so that we behave properly. And when we have a culture and we act badly in it, it causes a lot of distress, it causes a lot of grief, and a lot of misery. We need to look at these behaviors. We need to address them. See if they're in our lives, see if they're in the lives of people around us, and we need to figure out some way to deal with them and remove them from our culture. Because these are behaviors that if they fester long enough, like an infection, if they fester long enough, it grows and it spreads. Ever getting poison ivy? I'm not allergic to it like a lot of people are. I got a daughter who can look at it and she'll break out all over. The poor kid one time even broke out inside her throat. I can't understand that one yet because she wasn't eating it. But you know what? It starts off with a little patchy, and all of a sudden, all over because you're spreading it. If you can get rid of it the first time, it won't do that. Sort of like old Barney Fife running around Andy trying to stick his one bullet in the gun going, let's nip it in the bud. Nip it, nip it. Sounds like a little chihuahua, but he was right. You got to nip this stuff in the bud. So what is at issue here is bad behavior. Each statement in these verses is a behavior that God does not like. Remember, it said God hates it. It's an abomination to him. So he does not like these behaviors. So I'm not exactly sure. I mean, the studies that I had being taught in college and seminary, I don't know, Daniel went to a school. as well. Have you ever heard anybody saying that anything God hates, we ought to do? Really? Because that's sort of like a clue. God hates it. If it's an abomination to him, maybe we ought to avoid it. Like that patch of poison ivy over there. Yeah? So let's look at some of these things. Let's look at this list again. We'll go through them at least each one in detail. The first one is a proud look. A haughty look, a proud look. This is arrogance. I tell people I confuse myself. I despise arrogance in people, and I'm known to keep cats as pets. But I don't like arrogance. Arrogance is the quality of being arrogant. I got that out of the dictionary. I thought, well, that's really helpful. So I had to look up arrogant. Arrogant is having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. Synonyms can include disdainful and contemptuous. I can think of elitist or elitism here. It's a mystery to me that in a religion where humility is valued so highly, that there's people who cling to arrogance, who prize arrogance so dearly. I've seen pastors use their office as a whipping post, saying that if you defied them, you have defied the will of God. The last time I was up here, I was talking about pastors who will say, I am a man of God. I know that sounds kind of mocking, but really, they kind of have this position to get those lapels. I am a man of God. You know, almost the same cadence and all. Frankly, guys, if you got to go around telling people that you're a man of God, you probably ain't. It's not one of those things where you're going to wear a little lapel pin that says, I'm a man of God. No, it's going to show in your life, or it's not going to show in your life. You know, you can... Now, people say, I'm going to a church, I'm a Christian, I can go to a McDonald's, and I can call myself a Big Mac, and I'm not going to be a hamburger. Okay, I can go in the garage, I can call myself a Buick, that doesn't make me an automobile. You got to live these things. You've got to produce some fruit. And, you know, pastors get up there and say, I am a man of God, and if you defy me, you have defied God. That's a pretty heady statement to make. I think Daniel and I agree on this point. You make a statement like that, you better have something to back it up. Because you have just stepped in to trying to fill some awfully, awfully big shoes. You cannot confuse your will with the will of God. I want to do this, I'm just waiting for God to get with the program. It doesn't work that way. I've seen deacons do the same thing. I'm in a sort of unusual position. I'm a pastor and I am a deacon. So I've seen both sides of it. And I've seen deacons having roast preacher for lunch and pastors having deacon flambé for theirs. We're not supposed to do that. But we do. We're human. But we're supposed to address these things and get them out of our lives. Setting yourself up upon a pedestal is a dangerous thing. I don't want to do it. Well, I'm kind of afraid of heights to begin with, but still, you know, the higher you put yourself, the harder that fall is going to be. And some people put themselves on some pretty lofty pedestals. You're setting yourself above the people around you. Is that what we're called to do? Officers in the church should be honored, but they do not need to be set above the rest of the church. James spoke out against it. The idea of setting rich people above the poor in the church is condemned. You could go to the book of James, and he's talking about honoring these rich people. The idea was, you bring rich people, you give them the best seats, and you say, you go sit here. And then you take the poor people and you sit them down at their feet. You know, in that culture, that if I was to basically
Oh, I'm going to insult the whole church in a moment. But basically, if I pointed my foot at anybody, that is telling them that you're beneath me. You're not worthy.
George Herbert Walker Bush, W's daddy, just passed away less than a year ago. When the Gulf War was going on, made it a point, did not say Saddam Hussein, but to say Saddam Hussein. And people were going around like, oh, you're mispronouncing it. You're being ignorant. What he was doing was saying that in that culture, what he was saying it was basically calling Saddam a shoe. Saddam a shoe. Which was the same idea. He's beneath my foot. He's beneath me. It was an insult. And these people in the book, the church that James is addressing, is probably the church in Jerusalem, is saying, you're putting people in high, lofty places, you're putting other people in lower places, and you're saying that they are beneath each other. And why are you doing this? Because the rich people are taking you to court. Why are you honoring them more? Why are you doing things to put these people above the rest of you? Looking at the context, I mean, you go to the book of James, you can look it up, read it yourself. Looking at the context of this, it seems to me what he's saying here is, don't put one person above another. Don't encourage arrogance. Because you know what's going to happen. The person who's being put up on that pedestal is going to come in and say, well, ain't I something? Ain't I special? Somebody had a little post on Facebook. I loved it. It said, hey, Granny Clampett, it said, stop saying you're all that. You're not even all there. Yeah, you've met people like this. Basically, guys, certainly an inequality of status is applied here, that we should look at each other equally. Setting one person above another or a group of people above the rest of us is not condoned. And in Christianity, we are to esteem each other better than ourselves. I'm not supposed to be looking down at you. I'm supposed to be saying, you know what? I'm here for you. I'm supposed to serve you. I'm going to put your needs above my needs. I'm not going to try to exercise power over you. I'm not going to try to beat you and berate you. I'm going to see what your needs are and meet those. And you know what? People have been doing that for me this week. Just amazing. How's Julie doing? Can we pray for you? Not just this church, other churches too. I mean, I work at a church down in Johnsonville. Presbyterian church too. Countryside. Good people there. By the way, intimidation and extortion should never, never be part of any church. If you've got to come to a church and threaten people if they don't see things your way, or even try to put them in situations where if they don't do it your way, there's going to be some sort of massive consequence that's going to befall you. Now, we call this in mystery novels running a racket, I guess. The mafia does that. Yeah, you know, you're going to do it this way, or I'm going to make you an offer. You cannot refuse. You know, I'm a preacher, people. I'm not the godfather. Leadership is not bullyship. If I have to remind you of my authority, then I never had authority in the first place. I hope I've never stood up here and said, I'm a deacon, I'm a pastor, you got to do it my way or the highway. You got to look up to me and do it my way. If I'm doing that, you guys are going to see through it in a heartbeat. But who am I really fooling? Fooling myself. If I have to berate you about my leadership, I've seen it. I mean, independent fundamentalist pastors are really good at this. You got to do it my way. You got to do it my way. You got to do it my way. I'm the one in charge. Follow me. I'm going to be leading the charge out the door. I'm not going to follow somebody as a dictator. So that's now arrogance, that proud look. That's a behavior God hates. That's one that we need to avoid. A lying tongue. Oh, man. Joke goes that a woman came and laid her all on the altar, but her tongue kept falling off. Gossip. A lying tongue is gossip. I have never seen a church where gossip was not there. Occasionally, there might be good gossip. Maybe there's a couple. Been trying to get pregnant. Been years, they're childless. And all of a sudden, boom. Have you heard about that? Have you heard about Joe and Sally? She's pregnant. She's finally going to have a baby. That's good gossip. But that is sort of like, you know, Dove used to say it was 99.44% pure. That's sort of like the 0.56% that is not pure. I mean, it's the part 56% that is not the norm. Normally, we're looking at negative gossip. Most gossip is negative. We all get stressed out about negative this, negative that, but we love our gossip. We love running our mouths. So, negative gossip, this lying tongue, is usually done with two intents. The first is to show someone else in a negative light. Okay. Maybe I don't like you. That Joe Wood, he's there drinking Mountain Dew. He knows he ought to be drinking Coca-Cola heart products. Joe knows I'm joking with him. And by the way, usually it's Diet Coke and I order. But that'd be negative gossip. I was just running down Joe behind his back, running around church, saying, hey, he's awful, he's bad. You ought not to be hanging out with him. You know what he's like. That's showing somebody a negative light. I don't think God likes that. The other thing is that it's usually done to make yourself seem important by tearing others down. It's easy to do that. You watch the news. I tell you, I'm talking about thick skin. God bless the President of the United States. Any other man would have ran for the hills by now with all the stuff that gets said about him. Every time you turn on the news, he's this, he's that. He could cure cancer tomorrow, and I believe the news to be saying, Trump puts thousands of morticians out of business. that's the sort of idea, this idea that we are going to make ourselves, put somebody down and make them look bad, and we're going to make ourselves look good by, destroying them. There's a fellow by the name of R.C. Sproul. He's a Presbyterian Frank's over there. Why is he picking on the Presbyterians today? My grandfather was a Presbyterian. My grandmother was, so it's okay. Family stuff, but there's good Presbyterians. R.C. Sproul went to a restaurant with some other Christians. I'm not advocating drinking and all. If there's anything that I hate worse than the idea of, getting drunk is arrogance. And this idea that I can set myself above people by making others look bad. So this waitress comes up, he's with a group of Christians, and the waitress comes up and says, can I get you all something to drink? And one lady goes, we don't drink. We're Christians. In other words, any Christian who drinks must be something less of a Christian than I am. And Sproul had the perfect answer for that. He just looked at him and said, I'll have a whiskey and soda, please. Because here he just made this great preacher, well known, put this lady in her place by saying, man, I'll just go ahead and do it. Have you ever seen that? I've had problems with fundamentalist churches before where they say, What's wrong with you? Why do you listen to that kind of music? Because I had a beat. I must be more spiritual than you, because you listen to the rocky stuff. I listen to the more traditional stuff. The guy in the back saying, nah, you're both wrong. I listen to bluegrass. we put each other down sometimes just to make ourselves look better. The way we wear our clothes. One time a person said, I don't like the fact that your wife doesn't wear a dress all the time. I said, you know what? She's got pants in that closet. I wouldn't be caught dead in because they're girl pants. You know? People do that. They will try to tear you down just to make themselves look good. I've seen them do this to other Christians to win others to the side of an argument. They're putting somebody down to make themselves look good so that they will win you to their side so you'll be backing them up when things happen. Be smart, folks. Check the motives. And often, more often than not, it includes a lie being touted as truth. Well, you're going to hear the truth from me. I'm the only one who knows the truth. Really, who are you, Columbo? Agatha Christie? You know, I'm a smart dude, but everybody around me seems to be smart enough to figure out what's going on. Don't think you're the only one that has the truth. Oftentimes, everybody knows the truth, and you're the one trying to present an alternative version of it, which, by the way, is called a lie. You make an accusation. Make sure that you do have truth. Now, there is no your truth and my truth. That is a lie of a postmodern society. Truth is not either or. It is or it is not. It's either true or it is not true. It is yes or it's no. There's no middle ground in the truth. You can't have a half-truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. There is no alternative. Any lie that's spun to make it look true, you know, you've seen the press do this for years. I mean, I've been watching politics for practically all my adult life, so let's say for 40 years I've been watching the news do this, and it's just been stuff to make their point look good. Basically, you're taking a lie, presenting it as the truth to make it pretty up. You cannot tell a lie and tell the truth. There is no virtue in gossiping to lie about somebody, especially if your aim is defamation. I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where a little lie is more acceptable or less of a sin than a big lie. So don't gossip. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, this is a hard one because, no, certainly it means murder. And I don't think we know of any murderers in here. But do we? 1 John 3:15 tells us that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So going with the last point, gossiping to destroy someone's reputation is akin to murder. If I were to accuse someone falsely of adultery, I could destroy his reputation. How's he going to get that back? I mean, it's like going out and killing somebody, and aside from Jesus Christ, I can't bring him back from the dead. He's dead. You destroy somebody's reputation, it's exactly the same thing. How can he get it back? Some of you remember 28 years ago, there's this daycare center over in, I think it was Tarboro or Edenton. It was called the Little Rascals Daycare Center, and this guy, it was the most expensive trial in the history of North Carolina. It cost millions, lasted like 18 months. Jurors are sitting there and they're saying, oh, wow, when will we ever get to go home? In fact, at the end of it, the reason why the guy got off later on is they called him guilty, and 1 week after the verdict, there's a special on PBS that was called Frontline, and the jurors that were being interviewed said, yeah, we've just got so tired of listening to all this that we voted him guilty, sent him to prison. The judge heard that, and I guess he was watching TV, and he called people and said, this thing's overturned, let them go. And they didn't retry them because, you know, it was so expensive. I can't remember how many millions of dollars it was, but it was extremely expensive. And we all know how things in the South run. And we've lived there a long time, folks. Southern justice is a peculiar thing. And you can have some busybody in a town that just doesn't like you and can make an accusation about you and totally destroy your reputation. How do you face people around you after that? This fellow, he might have been guilty. He might have been innocent. He might have been as pure as the driven snow. And because somebody ran their mouth, he's in for a trial. He's up for prison. And people throughout the state watching TV saying, that's a bad guy. All because somebody could have just been running their mouth. So think about that. If you make an accusation like that, you better have proof, solid proof. By the way, opinion and speculation are not proof. Feelings are not proof. What's the motivation for your actions? Do you hate what a person has done or is doing, or do you hate that person on a personal level? We can hate sin. We are commanded to do so. We are not to personally hate anyone, and to hate or destroy someone, even though their reputation is equated to murder. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, planning to sin, planning to gossip, planning to get even, planning to usurp authority, planning to do evil. Do you see the trend here? You can do everything with a smile on your face and plan to commit a sin against a person and God. What goes on inside your head, your mind, is as important as your external actions. Just what are your motivations anyway? What is motivating the one gossiping to you supposedly in secret? PSA, public service announcement. God is listening to your thoughts and your conversations and your schemes. Not a lot happens in a vacuum. Things done in secret will one day be openly revealed, either today or in your lifetime or in eternity. In short, God and people will know. And any sin against anyone will be shown. And most sins do not happen spontaneously. No, they don't. Did Judas trip over his 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ? Or was he planning to do this with the priest for several days in advance? He had been doing it some time before the Garden of Gethsemane. In some way, the same way with people today. Remember the PTL scandal of the late 1980s, or the events of a church up the road here? I'm not going to say who they are, but you know who it is. Nobody just falls into adultery and embezzlement. Those and other sins, like them, take premeditation and forethought. It takes planning to sin. And if removing the pastor of this church was wrong to do, the planning for that act was in motion weeks and even months before September the 8th. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. This is stirring up sin, trying to spread gossip, trying to enlist others to sinful action. Ever see someone making the rounds behind the scene? Running their mouths to no good? Somebody walk up to you and say, hey, you know what? Should you really be listening to that guy? You know what he's really like? Even while the sermon's going on in the pulpit? They may say, or even actually believe, that what they're doing is for good, but is it? What is really being said or accomplished here? And remember this, if you let yourself get sucked into gossip, you are now part of the gossip and by extension the sin. You can't be separate from it if you're participating in it. If you're now part of the sin circle that is doing these actions, that is only spreading the mischief. That is hardly being godly. It is putting those wicked imaginations into action. When somebody is trying to rouse you up, to stir you up, you better pay close attention to what they are trying to get you to do. And just because they are your friend, or because they have a winning, charismatic nature, does not make them right or godly. It is putting trouble into motion. Maybe you think they have good intentions. Maybe you think they have a good heart. But the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and wicked. And who can know it? The answer is only God can. We are foolish to even consider calling our own hearts God. We are foolish to even consider calling our own hearts good. Cataracts, I apologize. We do not know our own hearts. And no matter how good we think we are deceived if we believe that. No one is immune from the possibility of sinning. You have to check the motives. You have to be aware. You can love someone, right or wrong, but if they are wrong, they are wrong. Loyalty is a good thing. Loyalty to someone and supporting a sin is not so wise. Next one, false witness. Perjury. A perjurer is not limited to court. This is bringing false accusations against someone. This is falsely accusing someone of a criminal act or something similar to that. Remember the story of Naboth and Ahab? By the way, things in the Bible, this is not just limited to Proverbs. This is not just limited to James and John. You can go throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you'll find stories of people who find themselves constantly at odds with other believers. And things, wicked things are happening. David, the Psalms, about like a third or more of the Psalms are basically him running from Saul, who's out to kill him for doing nothing. And he's saying, God, you need to defend me because I can't defend myself. Here's a fella, Naboth and Ahab. Naboth had a vineyard and Ahab wanted it. So his wife Jezebel, sweet lady that she is, arranged to have Naboth falsely accused and stoned. And basically accused him of being a blasphemer, and they stoned him to death, and that gave Ahab a chance to seize the vineyard. Falsely accusing someone to destroy them, either physically or by reputation, is this kind of perjury. Politicians do that, and we cry foul. Any of you feel like throwing a rock at the TV lately? Am I alone on that? Why are we accepting that from Christians? Why do Christians practice that and we seem oblivious to the sin? Usually in both cases, it seems that a grab for power is often the motive. We want something and someone stands in the way. That person must be removed by any means necessary. Is that not amazing? Is it not amazing how the scripture falls by the wayside when personal goals and personal power is threatened? I was taking a class about 11 years ago, 12 years ago. It was a Master of Arts in Teaching class. I was looking at getting an MAT in Teaching Biology so I would be ready in case the state ever decides to certify Christian school teachers. And I was talking to this one professor. He was actually a black pastor from South Carolina. And he told me a shocking story. And we were talking about how pastors sometimes really exceed their authority with the church and look at the church as being their personal property. And he said that he knew a friend. It wasn't him, but he knew a friend. It was a black pastor. And the church wanted to do something that he didn't agree with. And this is supposed to be a man of God, folks. He looks at him and says, I own this church. It's my possession. And I will sell it and turn it into a brothel. He actually used the other word with W and house. Before I let you people do this. Why? Because he felt his power was threatened. And then he acts like this. Power's a heady thing. Sowing discord among the brethren, an attempt to pit Christians against each other. Maybe this seems what I'm trying to do here. After all, it's been 3 months, and it is over and behind us. But is it? Is it really? If people get approached here on this campus with the intention of spreading spurious accusations or lies or gossip, is that the end of it? It's happened. If ministries in this church are being used for such purposes, has this really ended? Some of you know what's going on. Are people trying to disrupt the church? Are they trying to besmirch the reputation of the church and its pastor? Why are some of us hearing and overhearing of this coup for the church in grocery stores? He's not here today, but one fellow works at a grocery store, and he told me they were talking about it to him. And he said, no, that's wrong, because I was there. One lady was walking around doing her grocery shopping, and she heard two people on the phone talking back and forth about it. It's still going on, guys, and this is well after September the 8th. What went on in this church, Beaver Creek sits on a pimple on the backside of nowhere. You really have to know where this church is to find this church. Okay, yeah, people were talking about it even as far away as Chatham County. How do we get a reputation of a church that runs off its pastors? Is that what we want to be known for? Is that what you want this church to be recognized for? Beaver Creek, where pastors die, or at least their ministries do. That's a problem. That is a bad problem. Why are snide remarks about the church and its members still floating around in social media? Some of the things I see, I'm clicking right through there, and I'll see cute kittens, and I'll see little political comments and stuff like that, and I'll see something that cannot be mistaken for anything else than a veiled attack on the people in this church. And I've seen it as recently as a week or two ago. It's not good. If this is over, why am I still seeing this? Remember those signs that were up and down in front of the church here? They just mysteriously appeared, and they were saying all sorts of weird things. What's the purpose of that? Godliness? Really? Are we just going to tolerate that? Is that even wise? Well, should we be tolerating these things? See, so a lot of Christians do this sort of thing. I'm going to say something. Don't get me wrong. This is one of those things where you pay close attention to this. I got Sean recording it just in case it ever. Julie wants to hear it later on today, but just in case somebody ever questions this, I'm not accusing anybody of being unsaved, okay? But because of the nature of this, I have to bring it up. Now, are people even really saved when they do stuff like this? Only God knows for sure about any of us, okay? So I can't be the judge and say, oh, you're unsaved, you're saved. Oh, you scratched your neck the wrong way? Well, we know you're going to hell. We're not going to do that. I mean, only God knows who is saved and who is not saved. But evangelical Christians, especially some Baptists, seem to approach... Ooh, Daniel, I will never complain about you preaching late again. Some evangelical Christians, especially some Baptists, seem to approach the sinner's prayer as some sort of magical incantation. Yeah, we do. Oh, you want to be... all I have to do to go to heaven? Heaven sounds good. All I have to do is say a prayer? Okay, well, sign me up. You know, I just say the prayer, I'm saved. If we're treating salvation like that, we are really in for some trouble. I mean, this is the reason why people get saved one, two, three, a dozen times, because they don't really know what they're praying for. You need to be convinced that you are a sinner. You need to see your sin from God's perspective. You need to be convicted by God that you need Jesus Christ as a Savior. And that is the only possible way you can escape eternal damnation. Repentance means that you feel compelled to turn from your sin and to God willfully, deliberately, meaning business, not some flippant, insecure repetition of a prayer. You need to realize what you're being forgiven for. People who miss that are probably playing at being Christian without actually becoming Christians. And as I said, God only really knows, but if a person is not a real Christian but a fake, then they are open to do all sorts of things in secret or behind closed doors or behind your back that are not acceptable for Christians to do. If you get a glimpse of that behavior, it may be like the tip of an iceberg where you only got a tiny peek at bad character, but you do not see the mass of the much greater bad character that lies beneath the surface. I am told that 90% of an iceberg lies hidden from sight. Just 10% of it is what you ever see. What lies beneath may be more shocking still. Some Christians probably do stuff like this because they don't know the Bible or they don't believe the Bible. Well, they believe, but they don't really believe. They might glance at it, but do they know it? You might have heard a few nice verses, but do they actually know what the scriptures say? Does opinion or feelings trump what is the written word? You know, this is a lot of what we're seeing in liberal churches. You know, God condemns homosexuality, but we see people out there saying, no, I feel that God's a God of love. He's not really going to condemn that. He's not going to really condemn adultery. He's not going to condemn these other sins because he's love. Jesus is all warm and fuzzy. And he's also a God of righteousness and justice. So, I mean, read the Bible, know what is there, and then you realize who God is. It's not what God is, not what you think he is. God is what he says he is. And our actions as Christians should reflect that. Are they treating cute sayings and cliches as equal to the Bible? Do they claim verses that they think supports their actions and ignore any that condemns them? Are they making it up as they go along? God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. You will never find that anywhere in the Bible. That is a poem that somebody wrote. I think it's been actually put into a hymn somewhere. It might be cute, but it's not the Bible. If they believed the Bible, it would be hard to justify a lot of the things that Christians do to each other. What are the responsibilities of a pastor? It's in there. It's in the Bible. What are the responsibilities of the deacons? What are the responsibilities and duties that Christians have to one another? It's in the Bible. And it's the entire Bible. The entire Bible is the Word of God. It's not just the New Testament. No, I believe that the New Testament supplants the Old Testament. No, Old and New Testament, they're both inspired. We both read out of them. We follow both books. It's not just the New Testament. It's not just the red letters of Christ in my King James Bible. It's the entire Bible. All of it. And all of it applies to us. You cannot show your theology by posting a cute Facebook quote. Yeah, I do that too. But you show your true theology, what you believe and what you should believe it as an expression of living your life. And people are watching. God is watching too. Why do you think we are commanded to study the Word? For literacy's sake? No, it's to transform us in the world and towards godliness. And if we love worldliness and wear a facade of Christianity, we are fake. We are frauds. And the reality of our lives is a sham if the mask is stripped away. So some Christians don't believe what the Bible says. shocking to think about, but look how they live. They think that salvation gives them an out. We live in a society that assumes that it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. The end justifies the means. All is fair if the cause is right. Now, I can do all these things because Jesus has saved me, and I don't have to fear hell, so if I sin, you know, a little sin, whatever, it's okay. He understands. You don't, if you believe that. Hey, think about it. All three of those statements I've made, getting forgiveness than permission, easier to get forgiveness than permission, the end justifies the means, all is fair if the cause is right. These are lies, and those who fall from them are living a lie. Good intentions often fail us because we try and circumvent God's word instead of obeying it. The Bible makes it clear that God is very concerned about the means of our actions, and not just the end. And acting contrary to the word of God cheapens and pollutes forgiveness. It makes a mockery of forgiveness. It's like a child who apologizes, but in reality is only sorry that he was caught. And people abuse the system. I sinned. You got to forgive me, Doug. You're a Christian. You should forgive me. Let me ask you something. Is somebody doing that because they're actually seeking forgiveness, or they're just trying to put you on the spot by manipulating the system? Even if we are saved and we do not face eternal damnation as Christians, every work and word will be judged. It is what determines our reward in heaven. Committing sin with no thought of judgment probably will leave you with a bag full of ashes at the end, an eternal end, with nothing but ashes for an eternity. Think about that one. Another thing is that they really think that they alone know what is best for the church. That is pretty arrogant. Here's that arrogance again. It's an elitist notion. An elitist, by the way, is somebody who believes, I'm above you. You're not one of my crowd. But, you know, that's okay. Because it's a clique. Elitism is at the heart of a clique. Do cliques belong in churches? I don't think so. You go to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and Paul is there. He is basically reading them the riot act. And he's saying, some of you say you're of Paul. Some of you say you are of Peter. Some of you say that you follow Apollos. And some of you even say, by golly, you are of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a paraphrase, but it's there. It's showing a party system. It's showing little cliques that were putting themselves over the other three cliques. Cliques are exclusionary by nature. You think of clique saying, oh yeah, come on, join my clique. No, what it is you're here. The rest of you guys, stand back over there. Cliques exclude. They push away people. If you're not part of the clique, then you are an interloper or a nobody. The clique, that special circle, becomes what is important. The clique becomes the real church. And keeping the control of the church, the power over the church, within that clique, becomes more important than anything else. Anything. And when a clique loses control, things get ugly. They justify their actions as basically survival. And again, we can refer to the book of James and probably quite a few places in Scripture where cliques are more than frowned upon. Does God bless cliques? Or does He bless churches? What's the flip side of that? Why do we tolerate bad behavior? There may be a tradition in our church culture. Basically, we've always done it this way before. Why change now? But traditions are human constructs and can often be unbiblical. We might misunderstand and have a corruption of authority as defined by the Bible. Bible talks about authority, but if we don't understand it and we morph it into something that is not intended, it becomes unbiblical. An acceptance of unbiblical definitions of roles and responsibilities of pastors, deacons, and church members. This can be one of the reasons that we do this. We accept these behaviors because we don't understand what everybody's supposed to be doing. And believe it, not folks, that's in the Bible. You can go to Acts chapter 6. You can go to 1 and 2 Timothy. You can find where these roles are. You don't have to assume what they are. They're laid out for us. A belief that people in positions of responsibility are essentially faultless. However, blameless does not mean sinless. And when sin and faults trespass and morph into something that becomes an object of blame, either they confront it or they deny it. In other words, he's doing that, but we just trust him. We're going to just ignore it. We'll let it. It's denial, folks. And denial is not just a river. It is something that, you know, there's something going on and you're making yourself blind to it. And by the time you realize what's going on, it's too late. We become used to being intimidated. We become used to being bullied. How many of you were bullied at school? I was. I'm short. I'm scary smart. I might as well have drawn a bullseye on my forehead. Yeah, that's Scott. Let's pick on him. I don't know. Behaviors that we would assume that adults wouldn't tolerate, we do. And we get used to this and we decide, we'll just tough it out. Maybe things will change. Maybe things will change. Maybe things will change. And we keep getting bullied. We assume someone is right. You know the only way you can, stop being bullied? Stand up to the bully. I learned that at an early age. We assume that someone is right because we are told someone is right. And usually it's them telling you they're right. Yeah? Have you ever thought about checking into whether or not he's right or wrong? Don't just accept it at face value. You don't accept what I'm saying at face value. Look into it. Think about it. Dig into it. We do not like confrontation. We try to avoid confrontation. In the end, how's that working out for you? Avoiding confrontation. How do things change if you do not confront the wrong? We are told that we should not just accept things in the interest of peace. And we actually had pastors that have resigned because of that. I did that at a church. So what should we do? What should we do? And this is wrapping it up, folks. If you got to leave, you got to leave. I know that. I did not intend for it to be this long. When Christians are showing bad behavior, we have to confront them, but only by using biblical means and principles. Gossip and the like cannot be tolerated. Toleration only leads to the problem festering and spreading like an infection. Confront the person privately. Tell them that you have a problem with their behavior, speech, and actions. Explain to them how they are not acting as they are supposed to. According to the Bible, be ready to back that up with Scripture. They might see your point. Odds are they will really be offended. But that is the first step. It must be tried first. If they are gossiping to you, ask them to go with you to the person being talked about and discuss it with them, the three of you. If they refuse to do so, then tell them that you feel that they are gossiping and that it is wrong. Tell them not to approach you with this again. Next step is, if the problem continues, get two people to act as witnesses to confront them again, explain the problem again, and ask them to repent or cease from further actions. If that does not work, or they refuse to discuss it with you and your witnesses, then bring it before the church and them to discuss it and ask them to stop. If that does not work, then they are to be asked to leave the church and the property and not come back until they stop or show evidence of repentance and stop any actions. We always hate that part. Sometimes it's necessary. You have to follow through with this discipline. And then the seventh point on this is that church discipline should never be used as an instrument of vengeance, but rather of correcting a behavior and restoration. And only then may healing begin. Okay, and Sean has recorded this. Those who have left because they were having to leave for prior commitments, they can actually get a copy of this if they want to. Folks, that's basically what I'm getting at. I have watched this church for years, and we have torn ourselves apart because we tolerated things that we shouldn't have tolerated. We allowed things to go on that we shouldn't allow to go on, and we ended up watching it blow up in our faces. You could have stopped it when it was little. We could have stopped it when it was little. We could have nipped it in the bud. But in the interest of all sorts of reasons, we decided, no, we'll just keep plugging along and maybe it'll change. And it changed, but it didn't change the way that we wanted it to, not the way it should have, not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be peaceable. We failed at that. I failed at that. I should have confronted stuff like this 30 years ago, and I didn't. So that's what I'm trying to ask you to do. This is what the closing statement is, and what, you know, I'm not going to give a formal invitation. I'm just going to let you guys take this home and think about it. But from now on, when people act up and do bad behavior, I am going to put into play principles of biblical discipline. And I'm going to confront them. If that doesn't work, I'm bringing other people into it. If that doesn't work, I'm bringing it before the church. And if that's what you feel like you need to do, do it. We can't have these power struggles. We can't have this gossip. We can't have Satan coming in here and driving wedges in between all of us. We've got to look at this stuff the way that God has told us to look at it, and do it the way God has told us to do it, or we're going to find ourselves right back in the same mess again. Maybe 5 years down the road, maybe another 50 years down the road. But it will happen if we don't, to quote dear old Barney, nip it in the bud. Let's pray. Father, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to speak and just to share my heart on this.